chapter 11, and we noticed on Wednesday night when we covered chapter 10 that in the Gospel of Luke, this is the point where things begin to take a turn for more serious and more intense. And we're going to see that in our lesson this morning in considering chapter 11. The matters that are said and done in chapter 11, the pericope of chapter 11, are the ones that are listed here on the slide. Jesus instructing his disciples about prayer. His further instructions concerning patience. Some things about Jesus' mastery over evil spirits. Jesus' statement, "Whoever is not with me is against me." An observation about Jesus that when something is fixed, it doesn't stay fixed. That's something we're all familiar with. And the sign of Jonah, the lamp of the body, and some woes at the end of the chapter pronounced on the Jewish leaders. Those are the things that Jesus has to say to us in this lesson. So, again, for those who are visiting here, we are going to go through the material fairly quickly, and then at the main part of this lesson is really discussion and really considering of what people from the audience have to say. So I will ask some questions later for our thought and for our discussion, and I would invite everyone who feels moved to participate in that discussion. So we talked about on Wednesday night some themes that recur throughout the Gospel of Luke, and these are some of the ones that are considered in this particular chapter. The deeds that demonstrate divine power, the fact that there are certain things that that when Jesus does them, those ought to be a statement about who he is and what he is trying to accomplish. The work of the Holy Spirit and his relationship to the Father, the Son, and to Christians. The kingdom of God, the expansion of the kingdom to include those who are not in favor with Jewish leaders, and eschatology and judgment. So those are themes that we see. And so, the first subject that comes up here is the prayer that Jesus, the text tells us that his disciples came to him, found him praying, and they ask him then instruction about how they ought to pray. They said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. And so one of the things that we consider when we look at this, there is instruction on prayer that's also contained in Matthew, the sixth chapter, which in Matthew's gospel is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a different context, and there are some who have felt that this is a different instruction in prayer. Actually, if you look at it, and it depends on the Greek text that is used, if you look at what is actually said, there is almost no difference, again, depending on the Greek text that's used, in the two instructions on prayer. In most of our translations, the reading seems to be somewhat different, but, again, depending on the Greek text that's used, and I've lined them up side by side so that you can see them, as what is said in Luke and then what is said in Matthew. And there really is, as you can see, there's really not very much difference until you get down to the very end. Matthew has the, at the end, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," which Luke does not have. And then there are further instructions or further observations following the prayer itself that are different in Luke and Matthew, but we could probably conclude without too much controversy that these are actually the same incident that's being discussed here as Jesus is instructing his disciples on prayer. And then concerning Luke's addendum to the prayer, just some observations here. What Luke says, and let me just ask someone. John, can you read for us from chapter? You have chapter 11,
yeah.
Verses 5 through 13, please.
Set for him. And the woman inside answered, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are with me in bed.
So, interesting little addition to the prayer that Jesus gives us here concerning the requesting, the asking of things, and his encouraging them to ask for the things that they need. But the story itself is a little bit... I read an interesting observation on this story when I was doing research and doing study yesterday, and the person that I was reading indicated that what we usually take out of this story is that we're to be assertive and that we're to be bold in our asking God for what we need. And I believe that's certainly true. Hebrews teaches that we are to approach the throne with boldness. The word that is used from the reading that John gave, ESV says in verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. The NIV actually, or not the NIV, the well, it is the NIV. It's one of the versions, one of the NIV versions. What did yours say for boldness? Okay, there's actually more than one NIV, in case you don't know. And one of the others, the translation is shameless audacity. The word that I put up there, Anideia, and it Anideia was the name of the Greek goddess of ruthlessness, shamelessness, and unforgivingness. So that's the word that's used in the translation. And the observation, study that I was reading yesterday suggested that what's actually being said here is this word is not used, anideia is not used to describe the person who's coming to the door and asking, knocking on the door and asking, but rather it's the person who is answering the door in order not to be known as having that quality of shamelessness. This person will get up and give to the person what he needs. So here's a person, so in the story, remember what we said, well, those of you here Wednesday night, remember what we said about hospitality? Important to those people? Hospitality important to those people? Very important to them. So here's a person who, there's a person knocking at the door. He says, someone has arrived and it is my responsibility to show him hospitality. And I don't have enough to do that. And so he asked the question, how many of you, if someone knocks at your door and says, a friend of yours knocks in your door and says, someone has come in and I don't have enough to show him hospitality, how many of you would not get up? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, no one would, because whenever someone knocks at your door and says, I have a responsibility of hospitality to discharge, you would, of course, in this culture, you would, of course, get up and help him. Of course you would do that. And so what Jesus is suggesting here is, and the lesson here, obviously, is that God is going to take care of the needs that we have. And so when we knock at the door in prayer, when we ask him, when we implore him, when we say, I've got this need, and he knows that we have the need, that he is going to respond. He's going to give us what we need, what we ask. At least he's going to give us what he in his wisdom sees is best for us. And so the lesson is that God will give his people what they need. Okay? So, another, we want to look also at the accusation that's made against Jesus in beginning in verse 14. And this is also echoing Matthew chapter 12, which is parallel to this text. And so it says that he's casting out a demon that is mute, and when the demon has gone, the man spoke. And others, it says that in verse 15, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? One is saying he's doing this by power of the prince of demons, and the other seeking a sign from heaven. And so, again, this is the notion that Jesus is showing by his power over the demons. In particular, Luke and Matthew emphasize this point, that his power over the demons in itself shows his genuineness and his representation as the power of heaven, the power of God. The kingdom of God is the expression that's used in Luke. And so, in the Matthew account, the same thing, the same expression is used that he says. He says here in Luke, in verse 19, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul," he asks them, he challenges them, "by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And that is also the expression that's used in Matthew, which is interesting. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven more particularly. But the kingdom of God has come upon you. The word is phthion, or phthion, phthino, I'm sorry, is how the word's pronounced, which is this word has come upon you. And Thayer suggests that the intent of Jesus just saying here is the kingdom of God has overtaken you sooner than you expected. It's here. You didn't think it was going to come yet, but it's here. And of course, they could look around them and they could see who's still in charge, whose soldiers are still running the show. Rome. Does it look like the kingdom of God is there to their way of thinking? No, but Jesus is trying to tell them something about the nature of the kingdom of God here, obviously. And so the idea, he says, if I am casting out demons by the power of God, that is a sign that you ought to be able to see that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, and then Jesus makes a point in his saying, a house divided against itself cannot stand. The point that he's making is that if Satan is against himself, then he is defeating himself. And Satan may not be all wise, but he is smarter than that. He's not going to fight against himself. And so if you can't see that point, there's not much that can be done for you, I guess. And so the parallel is, in Jesus' words here, in his language here, is just as Jesus has overpowered the demons, the kingdom of God has overpowered those who stand against it. And unfortunately, many of these Jewish leaders are going to find themselves standing against the kingdom of God because it doesn't meet their expectations as to what they're looking for. Okay, and then the last part of the text is a pronouncement of woes. This is another parallel with Matthew. Luke and Matthew parallel in many respects. And this is one in which there is parallel language used. It is the kind of thing, the things that Jesus says to those who have positions of responsibility and of regard in the Jewish order. These things are insulting. You would not even say anything close to this to your leaders. These are pointed insults to these people. And what is the situation that has provoked this? Where is Jesus when he says these things? Okay, so he was invited to this man's house. This man, this Pharisee, we don't know what was in his heart, but he is at least nominally exercising his responsibility of hospitality and of extending regard to Jesus. And Jesus repays that hospitality by laying out for him a string of basically insults against him and those who are occupying a like position. So this is not the kind of way, this is not the way that you act and go back and walk that back later. You do this one time. when you said these things, and indeed it tells us at the end of the chapter, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Their intent here is, it doesn't tell us it, but their intent is deadly. They're looking to catch him into something that he might say so that they can do away with him. Because it's clear that there's not going to be any compromise here. Yeah, Mark. Okay. Yes. Okay, so it is, and that's okay. I'll accept that. The idea is, it's not something that Jesus says without considering the import of what he's saying, and the import is quite serious. I mean, he's really telling that he's saying things to them that they have a choice, and this is, I think, the idea of the lamp of the body text that he talks about there. We'll talk about that in a minute, but you either accept this or you don't. There's no, I mean, he's not saying it in a way that you can kind of take part of. You know, it's like a cafeteria where you pick the ones that you want. No, this is serious. He means this for keeps. He means playing for keeps now. And so are they. And it's going to get to the point where there's no getting around it. Something's going to have to happen. So, this is the last point that I've got up here. Luke is trying to emphasize in his gospel the idea of true citizenship in the kingdom. There are those who are nominally members of the kingdom of God. The Jews were nominally members of the kingdom of God's kingdom. Israel was a divine kingdom, and they were in it by birth. And Jesus is trying to say that's not enough. That's not enough to be a citizen of the kingdom. It takes more than putting tassels on your clothing or showing yourself as being participating in prayer or whatever, public prayer. There's more to the kingdom than that. And he's emphasizing that point, and he says, the kingdom of God is at Luke chapter 17. We'll get to that later in the study this quarter. This is the memory verse for this quarter, and where he says in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you or is among you. The kingdom of God is not something that a guy comes riding in on a white horse. That's what they were looking for, or whatever. They were looking for the king to come in, as he does, and the Matthew account, he has done that before this. He's come into the city. And that's the kingdom. Ah, the king is here. He's going to drive the Romans out. That's not what the kingdom of God is. And that's what Jesus is trying to get them to see. And that's what Luke is bringing out in his gospel. Okay, so now we get to the question part. And everybody else gets to talk. And on the first point, the Lord's Prayer, as it's sometimes called, the model prayer, it isn't really appropriate in this setting for us to have an extended discussion on this, and I don't want to do that. But I do want to ask a question and give opportunity for a couple of people to comment. So this prayer that Jesus lays out here for us, the question is: is this prayer intended to be, as it describes, as Jesus' disciples say to him, "Teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples? And so my question for your consideration is, and for our consideration is this prayer definitively exclusive? Does it define this model prayer? Does it define what prayer is in such a way that it tells you everything you need to know? Or are there other instructions in the New Testament which would expand upon what is given here? That's the question. Does that question make sense? Okay. Casey says it does.
Other things in the New Testament talk about prayer, humility, where you're
Okay. All right. Someone else want to offer a suggestion? Yes, sir.
I was thinking that being described as a model prayer, and the prayer itself, he's teaching the disciples on how to do it, but like Brother said in the back, it's more than that. You know, it's an example for us to follow, but it's bigger than that. You know, it's bigger than just what he said at that particular time.
Right, right. Okay. Anybody else want to offer a suggestion? I would tend to agree with that idea. That there are other things in the New Testament that are said, in fact, in the Bible as a whole, about prayer. And we can certainly bring those in when we're trying to understand how we are to pray. Okay? So, second question that I had for you, at the very end of this prayer, or after the prayer, as John read, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So the question is, are we to pray to God for the Holy Spirit? What do you think? This is your... Okay, so... What do you think? I'm going to call on somebody, Bill. Bill...
Well, at the time that Jesus made this statement, the book of account that John gives, Jesus had told the people that whether it's woman at the well or not, or his pronunciation at the Feast of Booths of John 7, that when he is glorified,
yes.
In both Acts 2 and elsewhere, the Christians receive the Spirit upon their submission to Christ by their baptism. So, and you look at the Old Testament prophecies, the giving of the Spirit is what will be fulfilled upon the glorification of the Messiah. So, I think in the sense that he is intending this statement, he fulfilled that through the giving of the Spirit after His glorification. That said, the Spirit, we should be praying that the Spirit have a work in His life, in our lives, that He intends our transformation from this world into the fruit of the Spirit, that He would bring forth His fruit in our lives. Galatians 5, through the Spirit that's described there, for example. And of course, He sanctifies us. So there's an ongoing, transforming, sanctifying work that the Spirit desires to achieve in the lives of Christians. And we ought to pray that we receive strength to submit and have that work in our lives done. And we would, for example, in John's epistle, follow the Spirit, the same in Romans 8. So the work of the Spirit that He wants to achieve in our lives, we should very much be praying for, because we've received it through our surrendering our lives to Christ by faith and being baptized. And of course, Titus Colossians tells us that's baptism, that the Spirit is achieving the washing of regeneration that the Spirit does to us when we're baptized in Christ. So we're perhaps more to pray for, even though we receive what Christ promised here. There's more promises and more free spirit that we should pray about, pray to receive, pray to follow and participate.
Okay. Yeah, Greg.
I agree with that. I think that all is consistent with what's taught in the scriptures. I think the main point of what he's teaching here, though, isn't so much about that question. God to provide us with what we need in order to have a relationship with Him, to glorify Him, and to do the work.
Okay. Well, and it may be, and what occurs to me is it may not be an all or none thing, that we are given the Holy Spirit upon our obedience of baptism does not say that that is the entire extent to which God is willing to give his blessings to us. And certainly, in what Greg said, I don't think the main point, I agree with you, the main point of this is not that the Holy Spirit is given to those who ask. It is that God is willing to give abundant gifts beyond anything that we can imagine to us if we ask, and that this happens to be sort of the high point. I mean, what more could there be than the Holy Spirit given to Christians? What more could there be? And so God is willing to give you everything that you need if you have the faith to ask, and if you have, as Bill said, and I think you, good point, we need to get ourselves out of the way. A lot of what God wants to do for us, we stand in the way of that. And so a part of that Spirit being in us is putting to death the old man. And so I think this is consistent with what Jesus says, what other and the New Testament writers say about the Holy Spirit. Okay, any other comments on that? All right. So next subject. Jesus talks about the strong man and the idea of casting out devils. And he says in verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever is not gathered with me scatters. But the question that I have, this is Jesus talking about demonstrating his power over evil spirits and the power of the kingdom. And so he is saying, he makes this observation here about the strong man. And so my question is, in this context, what is the point of this observation? What's he trying to get us to see here? Yes. Okay. So that would answer the other question. Whom are the strong man and the someone stronger meant to represent? You think the strong man represents Satan and the stronger man Jesus. Okay? Yeah, great. Yes. Yes. Okay. All right. Anyone else have an observation? I kind of thought, I can see that point. That makes sense. I kind of thought that he might be talking here. Andrew's point is certainly correct, that the idea here is that there is a stronger force that has come upon him. Them. I kind of thought this might be referring to the Jewish leaders of the existing kingdom, and they're Jesus making a point here that there is going to be a change in management. But I'm open to the other suggestion. Anybody else want to? Yeah, Bill.
Well, the only further point is Wednesday we looked at 10. Jesus is sent out.
Yes. Yeah.
They come back and they were rejoicing that the demons submitted to them by the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. They had rule over the demons.
Yes. So
that, I think, may influence why
Yeah.
And he says to his disciples, and I saw Satan falling, and that's illustrative of his power and victory of Satan. So, I mean, I would agree with Greg about the formulation of this. I think the root of this is this is the ultimate expression of Christ's power, even though there's a spiritual realm, showing the physical realm of sin, made open the eyes of the blind. Those who are deaf, even over calm storms. And here he's manifesting his power over the spiritual realm and over demons to the point where his disciples, his name, have power over
right.
demons. So
yeah.
This is, I think, he provoked the Jewish leaders to be able to attack this greatest manifestation of his power. Here, of course, he came to the end of the showing how this is his greatest manifestation.
Yeah, I mean, this is really a disturbance, isn't it? I mean, things are being over. There's one place where later on in the book of Acts, the leaders talk about the Christians, and they said he's been able to turn the world upside down, or come here. This is everything's being thrown into chaos here, as far as they're seeing. Of course, it's not chaos. There's a great order here, and that order started way back in the Old Testament times. The plan of God is actually being put into place. But to them, this is the overturning of the order. It is the throwing of everything into just a state where they can't control it anymore. And, a part of being a successful citizen of the kingdom of God is accepting the fact that you can't control things. You're not in control. God's in control. Your job is to trust. These guys can't handle that. They need to be in control. And guess what? They're not in control. And the point of the casting out of demons, and as Bill said, even Jesus' disciples being able to do that, is a demonstration to them that they're no longer in control. And that's pretty tough for some people. Yes, Casey.
So I also think that there's a funny thing here as well, that Jesus is putting frustrated emphasis on the spiritual realm as opposed to the physical realm. Because he really turns the whole physical realm on his ear. The fact that there's a demonstration of his omnipotence, but also a dependence and alliance for those who will walk in faith with him.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. So he makes the statement that he who is not with me is against me. And I wanted to compare that to the statement he made in the 9th chapter of Luke, which is this, when John said, came to him and he said, we saw someone driving out demons. He wasn't one of us. He wasn't a member of our club. So we told him, we tried to stop him, and Jesus said, don't. Whoever is not against you is with you. So what do you think about those two things? Take the thing that Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. And the thing that he told the disciples, whoever is not against you is with you. How do you put those things together and make sense of them? Andrew? We're not asking for great. Just good. Just good.
The context of both of these is a sense of the importance of community, both with the statement here about the house divided and the house needs to be unified in order to whatever it's going to do
Okay.
And also, too, we have found out in some studies that when that person was doing the similar thing that Christ was doing, and the reason why he told the disciples not to bother him was because he was saying, he was basically the same thing that, that Christ was trying to do. And I think that he was trying to, like Gilman said back there, that it was a house that was together. If it was
right.
Home, everybody was doing the same thing on his level, it was okay, you know, in his eyes. So I think
yes.
That's the example that he was trying to exhibit to the disciples.
Okay. Greg?
I think that'd be too lost in the nuances of the word between these two different statements that take away that there are two choices and there are only two choices. You are with Christ and serving him with obedience, and or you are not, you have no other choice.
Yeah. And that's what he's, and that's, this will, you know, we're driving in that direction, really. Okay. But the important thing is to make sure that we don't oppose those who are actually working for Christ just because they're not doing things exactly the way that we would do them. We need to, there's going to be an exercise of some judgment and some wisdom there that we don't get in the way of someone else who's doing the same work that we're doing. Okay? All right. What's the point of Jesus' statement, verses 24 through 26, where he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So what's the point of this little discourse? What do you think? So, Casey, you get something fixed, does it stay fixed by itself? Yeah, Bill, you're good.
Well, I mean, the context of this is whoever is not with me is against me.
Yeah.
Parallel to Matthew 12, Matthew relates to the Lord. He said, so it is with this evil generation. He then continues in Matthew 12 to speak in as well as this chapter about how this generation seeks a sign. And people in the adulterous generation seeks a sign. That sign which it wants, not the sign that God gives. I think the difference here is similar to the idea of whoever is not against me. With that man was acting in Jesus' name by faith in Christ.
Yeah.
Here he's saying, if you're not with me, he's confronting people who are denying him and are rejecting him. He's against me. Okay. The point of this is the Pharisees might say, well, cleanse the outside, as he'll say later in this chapter, while neglecting the inside. His point is you can sweep a house, you do not fill the house, occupy the house with what God desires. Those demons are going to return. It isn't sufficient for you to adhere to some form. You have to submit by faith to Christ. You have to feel that you want to conquer the strong man. Only Christ can conquer the strong man.
Okay. And I think, as Casey and I were talking about, I think a part of the idea too here is that things, when you get things fixed and you get them working the way you want, they don't continue to work the way you want. You have to exert continued effort to keep things going correctly. But that's a good point. Okay, so. Last thing we're going to talk about here, because we've got to finish in time to sing a song, is the sign of Jonah, as he talks about here. And this again, this is a parallel with what Matthew has to say. And really, in Matthew, and I quoted what Matthew said here, he puts in there something he doesn't put in here, which is the idea of Jonah being 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, and the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He doesn't say that here. And so, but the rest of the text in Matthew and in Luke is pretty close to the same. And so the question is, really, is there a difference in the emphasis in Luke between Luke and Matthew? That one phrase is in Matthew that's not in Luke. Is there really a different emphasis here? What is the emphasis? What's the idea? What's the sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah that he's talking about here? This is not a hard question, really. I don't think. What's about to happen? What is happening? Not about to happen. It's already happening to the kingdom that they are associated with. What's happening to it? It's being thrown open. And he's already talked about, here is Jonah preaching. Here is Jonah, a Jewish prophet, preaching to whom? The people who are not Jews, because God loves them and wants to spare them. And that's not in the way that it ought to work as far as Jonah is concerned. And that's why he does what he does. And so, the sign of Jonah, I would suggest to you, is the sign that God loves everybody and wants everybody to be in His kingdom. And that's something that these people are going to have a hard time coping with. And the fact that Jesus's resurrection is a sign not just of His power, it's certainly a sign of that, but of the fact that He's taking charge. Who's in charge? I'm in charge. And so God's expanding the kingdom, and it's going to encompass people that it hasn't before, which is, by the way, exactly what the Old Testament prophets said. Okay, we're not going to cover these, so Andrew's going to lead us in the song, 635 More Like You, and that will be... thank you for your comments.